Well, this morning we come to Leviticus chapter 3, and we consider the third offering, the fellowship offering. And so often, when we look at that, again, we see something archaic. We see something perhaps that we would deem irrelevant. But I would suggest for you today, or suggest to you today, that this is of great relevance. Because what the fellowship offering does, the peace offering, is it establishes a celebration. And so often in our context, in our culture, we might ask people, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And this is really what the fellowship offering is foreshadowing. So I don't know if you read Leviticus 3 before you got here this morning. I don't know if you took opportunity to look at these scriptures and read all about such delicious things like the fat scraped off of internal organs. Num, num, num. What are you having for lunch today, Jonathan Snook? Should we go kill somebody's goat and scrape fat off of its organs? Yummy, yummy, yum. I still remember my mother cooking liver. I need you to know that I love and respect my mother, and she was a great cook, but everyone has an Achilles heel, and hers was liver and onions. It was the way she tortured us. Now, having grown up in the war, they ate everything from hoof to tail, including the liver and the kidneys. But we lived in a mobile home. She did not have a gourmet kitchen. She had a camping stove, essentially. It was hooked up to a bottle of propane at the front of our mobile home. Mobile, that's right, on wheels. I'm a trailer park kid and proud of it. But we had this itty-bitty trailer. We didn't have one of those nice double-wide, look at my trailer's bigger than your house trailers. We had an itty-bitty trailer. We had a trailer that was 12 feet wide and 44 feet long, and the kitchen was itty-bitty. And she'd get in there, and she'd start cooking liver. And She never got a handle on it. At some point, the butter would burn. The liver would start to burn. The trailer would fill with smoke as she incinerated this poor internal organ, which should never have been eaten in the first place. And then she would put onions in it, and the onions would burn. And did I mention the trailer would fill with smoke, and it smelled ghastly. And then she would present it before us like some sort of trophy. Ta-da! Not for this kid. Oh, dear. Not my favorite. And so the fight was on. The fight was on. And you know, if you were part of my generation, if maybe you were raised by people who were a little bit older, say born in the 1920s, people who've endured the Great Depression, people who've seen World War II, you kind of know their attitude towards throwing out food. And so they sat it down there, and I got that stereotypical, that very, yes, I lived in this. If you don't eat it, you will not eat until breakfast. And it was so bad that chubby little Norman Blake would say, I'm fine with that. I would rather starve than eat this. And it was then and only then that I was given a reprieve of eating this horrible stuff. And so I open up the Bible and I'm reading about scraping fat off of organs and eating kidneys, which has got to be worse than liver, right? Ew. And then liver and we're supposed to burn this. And I thought, my mom did all the time. So I know what this stuff smells like when it burns. And this is supposed to be some sort of peace offering to the Lord. Wow. How do you start to make sense of all of this? You know, the fellowship offering was an interesting thing insofar as its location in the scriptures. It comes behind the burnt offering. It comes behind the grain offering. And sometimes it's referred to as the fellowship offering, sometimes the well-being offering, good health. But the peace offering, shalom. And this is a voluntary offering that was surrounded by joy. The fellowship offering, the peace offering, came after the burnt offering and the grain offering. And if you remember what those things did, the burnt offering reconciled us to God, and the grain offering, we consecrated ourselves to God, and now we come with the fellowship offering, and it's a time to celebrate the fact that we have peace with God. There were three prescribed occasions that they had the fellowship offering. In fact, this whole passage is just dominated by threes. You'll see that there were three different animals, cattle, sheep, and goats. you will see that there were three parts set aside for God, the fat, the kidneys, the liver. There are three prescribed occasions, which were the Feast of Weeks, the completion of a Nazirite vow, and the installation of the priests. There were three separate types of fellowship offerings. There was a thanksgiving offering, which was presented in response to a particular blessing an Israelite had experienced. There was the votive offering, which was presented as a result of the worshiper making a vow to God, and you see that in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9. And there was the concept of a free will offering, which was presented as a general expression of gratitude to God. And this offering was shared between three parties. It was shared between God, the priests, and the offerer. And if you've been here over the last few weeks, you will remember that the burnt offering is exclusive. It goes straight to God. The grain offering, God and the priests. But now the fellowship offering, the peace offering, God, the priests, and the person offering the animal and his friends and family, they all share in this meal. And so it's safe to say, it's fair to say that the fellowship offering is a celebration. It's given in recognition of a blessing. It's thanking God for his goodness. It's given in dedication of service to God. It's recognizing that someone's made a vow. And it's celebrating the fact that there has been restoration. Ultimately, we can describe this as an act of communion. So what does it mean, I think, is the question. What does this offering mean? And the more I wrestled with this, the more I struggled with it, it really seemed to me that this was, to put it in contemporary language, this was celebrating the fact that people have entered into a personal relationship with God. In our evangelical culture, we tend to overemphasize one of the people of the Trinity. As a rule, we do. We talk a lot about Jesus. And that's not wrong. Second person of the Trinity, Jesus is God, holy man. But it's interesting that when the disciples asked Jesus, how do we pray? Jesus said, you pray to your Heavenly Father. And Jesus Christ taught the disciples to pray like this, our Father who art in heaven. And so if we describe prayer in its most accurate way, to our understanding at least, we would say that we pray to the Father in the name of the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's important for us to remember that when we pray and when we engage God, that we engage the triune God, that we engage all three persons of the Trinity, and that we don't ignore one or the other. I think I mentioned this once before, but I was in an academic cohort, and one of my fellow pastors was there from another part of the world, and he said, I think as NAB people, we are fairly allergic to the Holy Spirit. No, we're not. We're just not as devoted as our Pentecostal friends are to the concept. We believe in God. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We just don't want him to get a hold of us too hard, because who knows what'll happen then, right? Isn't it just terrible to worship a God that you can't control? Oh, horrible thing, horrible thing. But really, this is what the fellowship offering is. It's celebrating the fact that we are in relationship with God, that we have entered into a right relationship with God. But then I think that begs another question, which is, what does that even mean? What does that even mean? And I tried to process that a lot, and I tried to look at it in relationship to into the integrity of Leviticus 3 itself. Because Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law, which means that Jesus is in this passage. And I think there's something anticipatory. I think there's a looking forward to. But I think there's something else located historically in time and space, that as they are working their way through the desert, as they're trying to get from Egypt to the Promised Land, they've got a bit of a journey. They've got a bit of a jaunt in front of them. They're going to pick up that tabernacle, and they're going to follow it to wherever God says, and they're going to engage in a religious ritual. They're going to engage in a religious practice, and I think that's really interesting. I think there's something fascinating to be said about that. When you look at Leviticus, when you look at the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that is something called the Torah. That's the law. And that's what Jesus really focused on. But when you really start to dig through the scriptures, when you're really looking at it, like, I don't know, maybe you are unusual. Maybe you are just incredible biblical scholars and super-duper Christians, and maybe I'm just not that good. There's days I think I should just resign because I think you people could do a lot better. I look at my own humanity, I look at my frailty, I look at my shortcomings, I fidget with paper clips. I do everything wrong when I preach. I should get Laura back up here. Laura, you just did such an amazing job. But when you look at those first five books of the Bible, you start to understand this is what led the people. This is when you look at Psalm 119, the entire Psalm, huge Psalm, 170 some odd verses, all of it focuses on the law. And as Christians, we're almost, the word is antinomianism, antinomial. We are against the law. The law no longer has any power over us. We are free from the law, and all of that is very, very true. But you have to understand that the law is what kept Israel safe. The law is what held Israel in place until Christ came. The law was never intended to be their salvation. Their salvation was always locked up in Jesus. The law pushes us and points us to Jesus. All of the prophets talk about this. So why is it as Christians we ignore it? You know, we can go too far. I know people that say, oh, we should abandon our Christian roots and we should start living according to Jewish law. And it's like, no, we've been set free from that. But at the same time, we have to understand the power and the importance of it and in it and the fact that there was ritual. You know, my sister's Roman Catholic, and so I've been to the Roman Catholic Church a few times with her, and I've heard people criticize the Catholic Church. Oh, it's so ritualistic. Well, so are we. We have our rituals too. They just look different. We have our own liturgies. We have our own rules. It just looks different. But you know what I struggle with sometimes when we come into our church? Is how casual we are. You know? I didn't bother to put on a tie today. Well, it's not about wearing a tie, Norm, and God doesn't care what you wear. God doesn't care what I wear. You're right. God does care about the attitude I have. But what is it about all of that? What is it about the culture that we engage in? What is it about the ritual? Poor Yvonne's freaking out right now because this is nowhere in the notes at all, is it? The Israelites had ritual. Historically, the Christian church has had ritual. We're trying to get rid of ritual and, ironically enough, instituting our own rituals. But we have a ritual. We have a way that we worship. It's important for us to know that because there's something about coming before God. And while I agree totally that God doesn't care what clothes you put on today, I think God cares a lot about the attitude that you walked into church with. I think there's something lost sometimes in our culture and in our ritual where we lose a sense that we are coming before a holy God, the God who spoke the entire universe into being, this God who cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, this God who marched Israel through the Red Sea, this God who sent his Son to take on flesh and die on a cross and be raised back to life. That God. And there's something that gets lost sometimes in our casualness. And I think sometimes we can be just a little bit flippant about how we come before God. The Israelites never lost sight of this. Because if you experienced what they experienced at Sinai, it's absolutely mind-boggling that they could go out and cast a golden calf. And that speaks something to our humanity. But God, ready to smite them, doesn't at the appeal and the intercession of Moses. But then God comes down and dwells in their midst. And he has fellowship with them.
And do you ever stop to take stock of that sometimes? That the holy God of the universe, this good, good Father, comes to you. And we celebrate this. We celebrate the fact that we have a personal relationship with God. Yvonne, what's our next slide? If you have a personal relationship with God, it means that you've experienced shalom. Sorry, Yvonne, back one. I need to catch up with you. We've experienced shalom. We have peace with God. And when you look at the passage, you see that there's still the exercise of what happened during that burnt offering, that the person has to lay their hand on the animal before they kill it. And that really tells us something, that we have to be reconciled to God before we can celebrate the fact that we have a relationship with God. Reconciliation begets celebration. And I'd point you to different passages, and they're listed for you there. That's one thing that means that we have a personal relationship with God, that we've been reconciled, that by faith we come and we receive the gift of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. But secondly, if you jump there, it means that you've dedicated yourself to God. And you see that that's an important part of the fellowship offering too, is the dedication. It's foreshadowed with the grain offering, but part of it is you've made a vow to God. And it means that we're in communion with God. It means that we eat with God. And Jesus even said in John 6, he said he was the bread of life. And I got to be frank, I've always understood that in the context of manna. But maybe there's something more to that. Maybe there's something in the context of the fact that Jesus says, you come and eat with me. But the third thing means, and tied to that, it means that we're in communion with God and with other believers. You share in and you're part of the body of Christ. Eating together implies acceptance, and this was the issue the Pharisees had with Jesus at the beginning of Luke 15, verses 1 and 2. So ultimately, what does it mean to engage in the fellowship offering? It's a call to celebration. Today is a weird day. I'm just going to be really honest with you. Today is a weird day. I left my sermon at home. And if you're thinking, why is he so scrambly today? It's because I left my sermon at home. And you're probably happy for that because it was a big one. But if we talk about the fellowship offering, and I just want to talk to you just bluntly and flatly, plainly, easily maybe, the fellowship offering isn't that complicated. Because what it is, bottom line, is it's a celebration. It is a time when people come together. It's purely voluntary and they come. And they bring an animal. And if you were wealthy, you brought cattle, and you probably brought other people. You probably had a big family. Elkanah gives his wife Hannah a bull to go and sacrifice when she dedicates her son Samuel. Maybe you don't have a lot of money. Maybe you go and sacrifice a sheep or a goat. But what's different from the burnt offering is there's no provision for a bird, and that's because the bird wasn't big enough to share. Just jump it to the end, Yvonne, because I just want to talk a bit. Yeah, there we go. People are distracted anyways, right? When people came, they came to celebrate, and they came and they brought an animal. And the idea was that they would share the animal between God and the priests themselves. And this is a picture of total reconciliation and a picture of coming together. It's a picture of the communion feast that Jesus inaugurates when he says, come and eat with me. It's whenever we read the scriptures and we read about the banquet. It's the scriptures when Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. It's this idea of a coming together and a living with and living under God. And it's a confession, too, that we live in and with other people, with other believers, because this is something that they celebrated together. To pick on Bill Holmes, Bill's family's getting bigger. So maybe Bill has a sheep in the backyard. And so, you know, maybe a sheep was enough for him and Joy and Mark and Meredith. Maybe that was enough. But now your family's getting bigger. And, you know, maybe one day you'll have grandchildren. Maybe you need to go and get a cow. And now you go and sacrifice the cow. But you know what the idea there is, Bill? That you're going to come before God and you're going to take those choice pieces because they were actually delicacies, and you're going to put them before God through the priest. and the priest is going to take a chunk out of the right thigh and another choice cut of the animal, and he's going to take that meat. And you're going to take the rest of the meat, and the meat's going to get cooked, and you're going to come together, and you're going to eat because you are in communion with God and with each other and with the mediator, who's the priest. This is what it means to have fellowship. And this is also a confession of faith. It's a coming together, and it's a celebrating the fact that God has made a way. Because we take the fellowship offering after we've had the burnt offering through which we have reconciliation to God. And we take the fellowship offering after we've had the grain offering, which says that we've consecrated ourselves to God. And this really starts to get to the question of how can I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm in with God? And I don't know if you've ever struggled with that, but I have. Have you ever found yourself in a place where you're thinking, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Did I pray the prayer rightly enough? I better go back and find that track on the four spiritual laws or my Gideon Bible or something and make sure that I said the right words in the right order and that I got it right. You know, I said it silently and in my heart, but maybe I have to say it out loud. I will confess to you, these are all things that I've thought. Did I do it right? But you know what's more at the heart of this? Is the whole issue of faith. And do I believe? And isn't it fascinating? I think it's in Mark chapter 9, after the transfiguration, Jesus comes down the hill and he's confronted and the guy's son, and Jesus says, he says, if you can do this, and Jesus says, if I can do this, anything's possible for those who believe. And then his response is, I believe. Help my unbelief. Like, whatever I need to do, Jesus, just get me there. Get me to the altar. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He gets us to the altar. He comes and gets us. He comes and saves us. But you know what's so fascinating about this fellowship offering? It's voluntary. It's something that we choose to do. And for all my Reformed friends who say, it's been determined and you don't have a choice, I think, nonsense. Nonsense. It is still the work of God, is the act of God in our lives. It's God the initiator. Yes, it is, and it's all of that. But at some point, every knee must bow. Every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is a volitional act. That's something you choose to do. That's something you want to do. I got a phone call earlier this week from a friend from our past church, and bless his soul, he's 85, and his wife's about the same age, and she's been diagnosed with a significant illness, and the sun's starting to set for them. And he said to me, I want you to do my funeral. And I thought a lot about, what would I say at Bill's funeral? What would I say? And I know there's somebody here who knows Bill. So Bill's having coffee with me, and he's telling me this story about when he's a very young man, and his father died. And his father had a lot of outstanding debts. And so he sat the family down together. He was the oldest of several siblings, and he said, listen, Dad owed money. We got to pay it back. There's nothing left for any of us. In fact, there's not enough money to pay his bills. But I'm going to do my best to sort this. So Bill does. He lines up all the creditors, all the people his dad owes money to, and he takes how much money is left, and he divides it. And he writes out a receipt for all of them and says, this is what you're owed. This is what you're going to deduct, and you're going to agree to it, and you're going to write paid in full. And I thought, that's so telling, isn't it? Because Bill sat down with these people in his town, and he said, my dad owes you money, but he can't pay at all. So he's going to give you 90% of what he owes you. And of course, the response was the same in every case. No, I'm not going to accept only 90%. I want 100%. And Bill said, look, you can take 90% or you can take nothing. Those are your choices. But right here, I've marked paid in full. Sign it or get nothing. And I thought, I totally want to use this story. If I do Bill's funeral, I totally want to do this story. Who knows, maybe Bill will do the eulogy at mine. But, you know, this is such a great story. Because Jesus paid it all. Paid in full. Your sins nailed to the cross. Your debt paid. You are forgiven. You are delivered. You are free of any ransom, of any debt, of any fine. You owe nothing because Jesus paid it all. And he wrote on the bill, paid in full. And you can accept that or you can reject it. You can either take that offer and have it applied to your account and be totally debt-free, or you can reject it and get absolutely nothing. And that's how it is. And you know, when we come and we celebrate the fellowship offering, what we're saying is, God, you paid it all. You did it. I'm forgiven. I receive that. And we are reconciled to God by the offering, the sacrifice of Christ. And in that grain offering, we come and we consecrate ourselves. But here in the fellowship offering, too, there's an occasion for which somebody can say, I dedicate myself to you. How can I know that I'm saved? What does it mean that I have a personal relationship with God? It means that I believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I believe that that is sufficient. I believe that Jesus is good enough. Christ is enough for me. Amen? Jesus is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And then I come and I dedicate myself, and I say, take my life and let it be holy, consecrated, Lord, to thee. This is my life, and I'm giving it to you. What do you want from me? Because I got to tell you, sometimes I suffer. Darson, sometimes I suffer. I'm 50 years old. You're not. And you know what I ask myself? And maybe you ask yourself the same thing sometimes. What do I want for life? What will make me happy? Wrong question. Question, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the question is, what will make God happy? Because I sit there and think, you know what? I'm born and raised in British Columbia. And not the icky parts of British Columbia, the nice parts. I was raised in like mountains and lakes and streams and not Vancouver. Vancouver's like Sodom and Gomorrah all rolled together. I was raised in Salmon Arm, which was like the Garden of Eden before the mess. I'm telling you, it was beautiful. And I want to go back to that, Darson. I want to live in the mountains and with the lakes and the streams because that will make me happy. And God met me and said, what's your happiness got to do with it? You belong to me. You dedicated your life to me. I'm going to take it. I have received it. It's mine. And I'm going to do whatever I want with it. Oh, well, I didn't totally mean it, God. Should have put an asterisk on that somewhere, shouldn't I? But I didn't. I dedicated myself to God. And so I live for him. But you know what's incredible? In following him and following his ways and listening to him, my life has become exponentially better. Not easier, but better. Full of meaning, full of purpose. And so when I come here in our ritual, in our exercise, in our whatever of worship, I come to celebrate. To which Vanessa's going to say, then why don't you clap, you stodgy old kraut? It's because I don't like clapping for a couple different reasons. It leads to charismania. And the other is, I just can't keep time, Vanessa. I just clap like a seal. I'm just like all over the place. Don't make me clap. If you want to clap, clap, knock yourselves out. We draw the line at flags. No flags. No interpretive dance, none of that. Clapping, okay, clapping. But you know, we come together, we celebrate. We celebrate. Even in our sorrow, even in our grief, even in our worry, we celebrate the fact that we worship a good and gracious God who never sleeps, who never slumbers, who never grows weary. And it's into this that we have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's that what we live into. It's that what we sing about. It's him we celebrate. We don't come here to get a high or an emotional fix or some sort of something or other. We come to celebrate God. We come to give him our very best. We come to worship and bow down before a sovereign and holy God. And in that, even in that, sometimes we receive that blessing that God meets us and attends to us and heals us, and we leave feeling edified and encouraged. But what motivates and what drives us, what brings us here, is a desire to celebrate a good and loving God. We do it voluntarily. We do it celebratory. We do it because we have fellowship with God. That is the fellowship offering. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that your love never fails. We thank you that you are a good, good Father. We thank you that you are the everlasting God. So, Father, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Use my life to bring glory to your name. Give me the courage to live this prayer. For I ask it all in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.